We shall turn now for a little to the Word of God, to the consideration of some words, again in the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, we may read some verses from verse 24. Galatians chapter 3, from verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And may God again add his blessing to this short reading. Last week we were considering the place of the law, not just in the thinking of the apostle, but as he seeks to correct errors that were developing in the thinking and the attitudes of the believers in the church in Galatia. They had been infected with the teaching of Judaism, and the apostle is greatly concerned that they are now turning away from Christ and they're turning back to the law, and they're putting their confidence in works of righteousness rather than in Christ alone. So this is the great issue that Paul has to deal with. But Paul doesn't dismiss the law as though it's of no relevance, that all that matters is that they know that they are trusting in Christ. Paul demonstrates and teaches these Galatians to understand the relationship between the law and grace, and the important role of the law as purposed by God. Now, we looked at it to some degree last week, but when we go back here now to verse 24, Paul says, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, any poor sinner that has been brought to Christ will know that it is not of their own doing. Jesus himself said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he also says that he was the way, the truth, and the life to come to the Father. But he also says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And why does he say that men would even come to him? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There is a contract, as it were, between the Father and the Son. And it is his confidence in that eternal covenant contract that convinces the Savior that his work as the Redeemer making an atonement for sin is not in vain. But here the apostle speaks of one of the means, the primary means in a sense, by which sinners are actually brought to Christ. Now, we would believe that it is a work of the Father's drawing. It is a work of the Holy Spirit, who convinces the sinner and leads that sinner to faith in Christ. But the apostle is speaking of the particular means, namely the law that God has appointed to in order to bring sinners to Christ. And so, naturally, if this is the case, that the law is an instrument that God has ordained to bring sinners to Christ, Well, naturally, if we were of a mind we've come to Christ, wouldn't we then be inquiring, well, how did I come? What part did the law of God play? What role did the law play in my coming to Christ? Because many today would profess they have come to Christ, and these modern-day evangelists encourage people to believe it. They don't even have to think about the law. They can ignore it. It doesn't matter. It belongs to the Old Testament economy, and all they need to do is come to sweet Jesus and just tell him they need him and they want him and whatever else. Paul says here, the law was our schoolmaster. Now, we tend to think, of course, in terms of a schoolmaster in our society, one that we go and we sit under to be instructed and to be taught. But that is not the kind of schoolmaster that Paul is speaking about. The schoolmaster was one of the chief servants in a household, and he was appointed to take the son of the master to the school because the son might well seek to escape. He didn't want perhaps to learn. He wanted to avoid sitting to be instructed. And so there was the appointment. The master would appoint one of his highly regarded servants whom he had confidence in to ensure that his son was taken to school, as it were. That's the kind of schoolmaster that Paul has in mind. And he's saying this is the role of the law, to make sure the sinner gets to Christ. Now, how is that? Well, you see, the law convinces of sin. The law destroys every last hope the sinner has of ever being justified by any merits or righteousness of his own or her own. Paul himself said he had not known what sin was. He maybe thought he had an understanding of what sin was because he was like the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. He could see plenty of sin in everyone else around him, and he would be thanking God, I'm not as him, as I'm not as them. They are sinners. I'm a righteous man. I'm a law keeper. But you see, the law did its work eventually in the experience of Paul, and it discovered that the law penetrated beyond the mind into the conscience and into the heart. The law did an inward, internal work. It wrought upon the conscience, it wrought upon the understanding, and it brought about a knowledge, not only a personal knowledge of personal sin, but it brought about also conviction, so that the soul is now disturbed. The soul is troubled. The soul is anxious because it feels its condemnation and it feels God is perfectly just in my condemnation. But the schoolmaster had the right, he was authorized. If it was a rebellious son and was seeking to escape from the learning center, then the schoolmaster had the right to become severe and to use a rod to drive the master's son to school. And this is what you see the law does. It has the authority of God to drive the sinner, to drive the sinner to Christ. And how does it do that? It leaves absolutely no way of escape from condemnation. It brings the sinner into absolute despair. The sinner is brought to see there is absolutely no hope whatever for me. I am absolutely lost. I am completely undone. That's what the law does. The law isn't just coming along to accuse of stealing or taking God's name in vain. Jesus expounded the law in reality when he said, if you hate your brother, well, you're guilty of murder. If a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And you see, Jesus is showing, teaching, that the law isn't just a list of commandments. It is the voice of God smiting the conscience. It is the voice of God condemning the sinner so that they feel absolutely lost and undone and hopeless. And the only cry that they can have is just as it was with Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. I am utterly undone. There's no hope for me. I can't do anything to save myself. And then, because of that condemnation, when there is no hope, every door is shut, as it were, and the sinner despairs, then what is the law doing? It's driving the hopeless, despairing sinner to Christ. And the sinner's eye is opened by the operation of the Spirit of God to see there is hope. But there's only one hope. This is the only hope. If I do not make use of this, I perish. Because the law has shut up every possible avenue of approach to God. And then you see the sinner in despair has to hang on Christ, has to trust Christ, has to look to Christ, has to be 100% dependent on Christ. Now that's what Paul is telling us. The law does. It strips the sinner of everything. Now, then it brings us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, the law can't justify. And yet, what an amazing wonder this is. As I said last week, we sometimes forget when God gave this law, both the ceremonial law and the moral law, it was a work of grace. Because look at what the law does. The law enables the sinner to discover his real lostness. But then the law, you see, is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified. The law says, I can't justify you. You can't be justified by your efforts to keep the law. But because I've cleared absolutely everything else away, there's only one place you can look. I've taken everything away, and all that is left for you now is Christ. Isn't that a kindness? And here Paul says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified. It is only when we get to Christ, when everything else is stripped away, and we can see none save Jesus only, Only then is there hope of justification. But then in verse 25, Paul writes, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster because the law has done its work. So we don't need the law now to bring us to Christ because we've been brought to Christ and now we are justified freely by the grace of God. But then verse 26 brings out a most amazing marvel of grace. What does Paul now write to these Galatians? And he's concerned about them. He says he will travail again in birth until Christ will be formed in them. He is concerned about them. But he endeavors to encourage them to cling to Christ. And he shows to them the great benefits and the blessings that they have in Christ. And in verse 26 he writes, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. No child of God can possibly dismiss God's law as something irrelevant. If I am a justified sinner, and I am justified because I put my faith in Christ, amn't I mighty thankful? However miserable the law may have made me, however despairing it may have made me, it drove me to Christ to be justified. But when I'm justified, what kind of a standing do I have? Justified freely by the grace of God, we are then the children of God. Now it is not merely by faith that we become the children of God. It is by adoption we become the children of God. And this is the great marvel of which the apostle writes here, ye are all the children of God. Now it is very easy to read those words. And it is very, very easy to speak them, to remember them and utter them. But when you think of it, the law has brought nothing to Christ but despairing sinners, hopeless sinners, undone sinners. The law brings no righteous people to Christ. It brings nothing but sinners. Every last one is a guilty, useless, worthless, helpless sinner. And yet, Paul writes to these Galatians, ye are all, you guilty, hopeless, undone sinners that the law drove to Christ. When you came to Christ, yes, you were justified, but you were received through Christ and in Christ into the household of faith, into the family of God. And by the spirit of adoption, you begin to cry, Abba, Father. Something happens. You begin to address God differently. You begin to know God differently. You begin to relate to God completely differently. Your whole attitude to God is immediately altered. And that is because God just doesn't justify you. He adopts you. He takes you into his bosom. He takes you into a relationship with himself. And he expects his children to know him as their father and to know that they are his children. Now John writes, behold, what manner of love what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. John was marveling. Nothing could make the likes of us, the sons of God, but an eternal, immutable, unchangeable love. And here he writes to the Galatians, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. What a searching statement this is. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, automatically, we cannot imagine the possibility of this without expecting a radical change. A radical change from being a rebel against God to being now an adopted child of God. And here, Paul writes, as many of you as have been baptized, now you have to go back into the situation in which Paul was missionarying among the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Gentiles, the Galatians, as the case is here. And when these Gentiles who were formerly heathen, pagans, idolaters, when they were baptized, it was the outward sign that they were rejecting their old life, that they were now willing to follow Christ, that they were leaving their idols and their false gods behind, and they were now trusting in Christ for justification before God. But Paul writes, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Now that means there's an identification with Christ. Baptized into Christ. You see, there were some and they were baptized, but it was just an outward external ritual. They were not in Christ. They perhaps received the outward sign that they were now disciples of Christ, but the heart had never been changed. Now what Paul is talking about are those who have been baptized, who are now identified with Christ, and they are in Christ. But then look at what he writes. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now what does that mean? They have put on Christ. What it really means is they have robed themselves in Christ. They have robed themselves in Christ. Now we all are aware that the justified sinner receives by faith the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so whenever the sinner then is robed in Christ by faith, he has the fulfillment of the law in Christ. What he could not do himself, Christ has done it for him. And so he can stand justified before God, though he has absolutely nothing to justify himself. He puts on the obedience, the perfect obedience that covers all his disobedience. And he stands before God then not as a rebel, but as a friend. Not as an enemy, but as a reconciled friend, a child of God who appreciates the Father's love. And then he puts on the imputed righteousness of Christ. He has something that God requires for any to stand in his presence, to be absolutely sinless. Now you and I, in this world, we don't know what it is to be sinless. That is beyond us. We might think what a marvel it is to be forgiven. What a wonder it is to be justified before God, to be accepted, as we read from Ephesians 1, to be accepted in the beloved. What a marvel. What a wonder it is to be received by God when we deserve to be condemned. But here, Paul is speaking about putting on Christ, to be robed in the righteousness of Christ, so much so that all that God sees is the righteousness of his Son. You and I won't have any righteousness of our own, not one particle. And yet when God sees the justified sinner, he sees that sinner as being 100% righteous, absolutely sinless. Can you begin to imagine what it will be like to be perfectly holy, not the tint of sin to be seen or detected anywhere? The children of God long for that. They yearn for that. They long for that again and again. But that's how they are before God. They have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but they've something else. They have the image of Christ. Now that is perhaps something you find hard to grasp. Because you might look at yourself and think, well, sometimes I don't think I see very much of the image of Christ in me. Well, when Paul writes, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What does that mean? We have put on his image. We become like him. He puts his image upon us. He hides our folly. He hides our foolishness and our ignorance and our unbelief and our stumblings. He hides it as he clothes the sinner in his image. And then we have put on acceptance in Christ. You see the marvel that the apostle is talking about or writing about. As many of you as are united to Christ, you're truly united to Christ, how will that be known in this world? You have put on Christ. You are robed in Christ. Now what then does God see? When a poor sinner like you or I appear before him, what does God see? You might dread and tremble to think. And you might fear, well, if God sees me as I see myself, and if God sees what I see, he certainly will have nothing to do with me. But this is what Paul tells these poor believers here in Galatia. You've put on Christ. And when God then looks, what does he see? He sees Christ. He sees his child. And he sees that child robed in Christ. What a sight. God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's what I'm seeing. Now it's very, very difficult for us perhaps to really appreciate the amazing wonder, but that's what Paul is writing. You put on Christ. You are a poor sinner, but you're covered in Christ. And so you stand before God, and what does he see? He sees his own Son. He sees the likeness, he sees the image, he sees the sinlessness. There's no difference in reality. This is what Paul is writing to these Galatians, because he's determined to stir them up. Is this what you're abandoning? You're going back to the law. You're going to try and justify yourselves by the law. And you lose all this. You would rather stand before God in a defiled image because you cannot keep the law. And you reject Christ, who will robe you and clothe you with himself, so that you can stand before God as accepted as his own Son. And then the apostle goes on in verse 28 to write, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. And I know that this is one of those portions that is so often misinterpreted to suit the thinking of people who want their own way. People will say that there's no difference between male and female and so on, and whatever a man can do, a woman can do in the church and so on. What Paul is talking about is the equalizing grace of God. You know from the little epistle to Philemon, that his servant that had ran away from him and had stolen from him, Paul wanted him restored, and receive him as you would receive me. I'm an apostle. He's a runaway slave. He's got a criminal record. But receive him as you would receive me. Because he's a child of God, he's your brother in Christ. And that's what Paul has in mind here. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Out of Christ, you're not all one. But in Christ Jesus, you all belong to one another. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You all belong to the same family. And you can see the categories in society that the apostle refers to that were quite common in Paul's time, Jews and Greeks. And the Jews thought themselves naturally to be superior to the Greeks, that God was in covenant with them, but not with the Greeks. There's neither bond nor free. Paul appreciated the Roman citizenship that gave him freedom to travel anywhere throughout the Roman Empire, and he knew that that was not the privilege of everyone. But he says the lowest, the meanest of the slaves that is in Christ, he's my brother, he's equal to me, we are equally dependent on Christ, and when Christ is put on, we all bear the same image. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Even the very meanest, when God looks upon them, he doesn't see a disfigured, defiled, foul sinner. He sees Christ, the beauty of Christ, the altogether lovely one. That beauty is put in the sinner, and he appears in the eyes of God as an altogether lovely one. And the apostle goes on to say, you're all one in Christ Jesus, and therefore, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are heirs. When Paul writes to the Romans, he reminds them they are joint heirs with Christ. Now what does an heir expect? He expects to receive a legacy. He expects to become the owner of the property and the prestige and the honor of the one to whom he is heir. And what does Paul say? You who the Lord drove to Christ, look back and think what you were. Think of the misery you were in. Think of the condemnation that was upon you, how hopeless your state was. And now, because you're in Christ, you're not just justified. You're not just sons. Though that is a marvel, you're actually heirs. And you're heirs according to the promise. And whose promise is it? It is God's promise. Now, does God promise with the spirit of meanness? Heirs according to his promise. Not heirs according to what we hope to have, but heirs according to his promise. Not only has God promised that these will be heirs, but he has promised what they will inherit. And God, who cannot lie, hears Paul bringing these poor Galatian believers to consider, look how rich you are. Look at the wealth that belongs to you that you're going to inherit by faith. Now you would imagine, according to the Old Testament practice and custom, the firstborn in the family received the double portion. That was the custom. Jacob's sons, the sons of Abraham and so on, the firstborn received a double portion, more than the other brethren. When Paul tells poor sinners that were not heirs, they were mere paupers, beggars, undone. They had nothing and they deserved nothing. What Paul says is this: you not only become heirs, but your heirs with the firstborn. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is described as the firstborn from among the dead. He's the firstborn. So wouldn't we expect, well, we'd be mighty happy if we just got a tiny little piece of what Christ inherits. In fact, we would be happy if we just had a foothold in heaven. If we just had the remotest corner in heaven, we'd be mighty happy just to be there. Just to be able to view the Savior even from a distance. And marvel at him and wonder at him who loved his people with an everlasting love. But here's what Paul says: you're joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? You share his inheritance. you share with him. What a marvel to think what these Galatians were and now what they possess and what is promised to them. And if ye be Christ, so much depends upon that. If ye be Christ, then you have put on Christ and you are entitled to the inheritance that the Father has promised. And because he has promised, he cannot lie. What is Paul telling these Galatians? What they have presently is not what they shall have in the future. The best is yet to be. The best for the child of God is still ahead of him, or still ahead of her. But even now, what a marvel that the law was used to bring us to Christ and then to partake of all the benefits that he hath procured for his people. He brings his people nigh unto God. How near does he bring them? How nigh would they like to be? He brings them because they're in him, as near as himself. That's the wonder of it. If they're in Christ, when he stands before his Father, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," are his people away somewhere in the distance behind? They are with him, in him, accepted in the beloved. There is near to God. I know our poor minds, our poor frail understanding is just so limited that we find it difficult to grasp the wonders of grace. Once rebels driven by the law to Christ, shutting us into Christ, leaving no hope anywhere else. And then when we embrace Christ, all these blessings become ours who are in Christ. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word to us.